You're listening to a message from Island Christian Church at the Northport Campus. Ordinary people, extraordinary God.
Turning your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to be looking at that scripture. Last week, we looked at chapter 8, and it's really kind of chapters 8 and 9 really are one complete thought as the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthians about a gift that he's getting ready to give to the church in Jerusalem, which is in a very desperate state. And so the church in Jerusalem has been given a gift by the Macedonian church, and he's kind of using that as a to help the Corinthians understand this whole grace of giving. Well, today's message is called You're in Charge. You're in charge. And, you know, sometimes we want to be in charge, you know. In fact, a lot of times, like, just give me the ball, I'll handle it. You know, we want to be the one that's in charge. Other times, we feel like, wait a minute, don't shift that responsibility to me. There's all kinds of ways that could bring stress in my life, or I'm not prepared, I'm not ready for this. Sometimes we're not happy to be in charge, but it's thrust upon us. That happened to me one time. I was new to the staff of the church, and our youth pastor's wife was expecting. And Youth Week happens every summer. It's the biggest event of the year, along with the Camp of the Woods retreat for youth. And so, anyway, she gave birth on the day that Youth Week opened. And Tony and Denise had other kids, and so he's like, hey, look, pal, I'm really tied up here. And Pastor said, okay, Mike, you are youth pastor for the week. And so Tony had planned everything out. It wasn't like I had to do all that, but I had to execute the plan, and I was kind of feeling a little overwhelmed by that. And I got a call from Eddie Martell, and Eddie says, oh, Mike, the greatest thing in the world happened. I'm on the train to Manhattan, and I ran into Jerry Cooney, and we had the greatest time talking, and I told him we're having Youth Week, and I invited him to come and be a speaker at Youth Week. Now, some of you are thinking, Jerry Cooney. Jerry Cooney was a boxer. This was in the probably mid-80s that this all happened, and he was getting ready to fight Larry Holmes. And so he lives right around here. There used to be a bar with his name on it right there on Jericho Turnpike. And so I'm thinking, it's like the dog chasing the car. Has he given any thought to what he's going to do when he catches it? You know, I'm thinking, like, how do we use Jerry Cooney at Youth Week? And so, but I thought, he's not coming. He just said something nice to Eddie to get him off his case. So Eddie says, here's his manager's number. He said, just call and he will set it up. So I thought, well, I better call. So I dial the number. I call his manager. He said, who are you? What's this about? What? Some kind of youth event this week? I don't know. I mean, you talked to him on the train? No, I didn't. Somebody else did. He said to call. Yeah, all right. Yeah, sure. We'll call you back. And I thought, okay, I did my due diligence. I called. We're never going to get a call back. Eddie will be disappointed, but I'm not disappointed at all because I have no idea how we'd use Jerry Cooney at Youth Week. So, but an hour later, his manager calls back and said, Mr. Cooney will be there. What's the address? It was out on Asher Roken at the house of Andy and Joyce Carlson. And they we're having a party on the beach there. And so he said, we'll be there. He will give a brief anti-drug message. He'll take photographs with people, and then we'll go. And I said, okay, we can do that. Anti-drug message. That'll fit in good. So we went out to the beach, and we're getting ready, and we thought, you know what? You know, we have one of our interns. We said, how about if we do, like, have some sparring with Jerry Cooney, you know? And so if you're an intern, you have to do the stuff that we say, you know? It was Raphael Restrepo, actually, way back when. And so when he got there, we're like, hey, listen, we have a ring marked out on the beach, and we have it set up. He's like, no, I'm not doing that. You know, just a thought that some guy could land a bunch. And he was in training, you know. And so he gave a brief anti-drug message, and some of the kids were like, who is this guy, Jerry? You know, I mean, I don't know who that is. You know, kids don't follow boxing that much. And other kids are like, wow, Jerry Cooney, you know? And he's a big, tall guy. And so we took pictures, And he was very gracious about everything. And as he's leaving, he says, "So you got any brewskis here?" And we're like, "That's a youth event. Come on, we don't get into that either." Apparently, he got addicted to alcohol, but now he's been sober for a long time. Lost touch with him after that. But my point is that I was in charge, but I didn't want to be in charge because I thought there's a whole lot of things that could go wrong when somebody like that shows up at your youth event. But praise God, it all went okay. Okay, but this passage talks about something you're in charge of, something that you're in charge of. And the Apostle Paul wants to give direction to the Corinthians and then to us about that. And so if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. He's been talking about this gift that they're taking to the church in Jerusalem. And then he's kind of finishing it up with the final point here. He says, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give, as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Well, let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for your word, which reaches through time into our day, into our lives, into our circumstances, and gives us direction, gives us hope, ministers grace and truth to us. And so, Father, we thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 As we look at this passage in verse 8, I just want you to look at those first words. And it says, and God is what? God is able. I know not everybody marks their Bible, but if you mark your Bible or highlight your Bible, I'd say that's a good place to go. There's more in that sentence that we're going to look at, but the Bible says God is able. The Apostle Paul wanted to define the extent of his ability, so note all the alls. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Able to provide sufficiently, able to provide in every area, able all the time, so that we may abound in every good work. And so God's ability is given to us so that we can abound. But the one thing that we can't forget, that we don't want to forget, God is able. God is able to do that, to make all grace abound to us. So while this allness is about everything, the Apostle Paul makes the application that some of what he provides is for good works, so that you may abound in every good work. Now we're going to talk about life stewardship, resource stewardship this morning, and it's a very radical thing if you don't believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel, then this comes as part of it, and you'll think, yeah, this is, maybe it's going to challenge me, but it's reasonable. It's a reasonable thing because of what God has done. So Scripture calls for a double shift in our thinking. And the first shift is this, a shift from shifting the source of my security off of self and onto God. Shifting the source of my security off of myself and onto God. When we do that, as we do that, we're going to be more peaceful in our lives. I mean, if your life, if your future is totally up to you, think about all the things you're not in control of. You're not in control of your health. You're not in control of the economy. You're not in control of the political scene. You're not in control of some of the circumstances of your life. You're not in control of the relationships you have with other people. You're not in control. And so how can you be secure in that? But God is able. But God is able. Let's take a look at this verse in verse 10. It says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Who's it talking about? He's talking about God does that. God does that. Now, a couple of observations I made. It says, "He who supplies seed to the sower." So, it implies work. It doesn't say he supplies the final product. He supplies seed to the sower. If God supplies seed, it implies you need to plant that seed. If you put all that seed in a bag and put it somewhere, it's not going to do anyone any good because the seed needs to be planted. So God's provision does not mean that there's no work involved. He supplies seed, but that seed implies that we plant it and cultivate it and harvest it. So don't think that God's provision means that there's no longer any work and no longer any industry required. God provides seed to the sower that must be sown. Also, it says, and bread. It says he provides seed to the sower and bread for food. Bread, well, it doesn't say he supplies Krispy Kremes. It says he supplies bread. The idea is that he supplies the basic things, the basic things. You will not go without the basic things when you're following God. You will not do that. You may not have everything that you desire, but you will have all that you need. Someone said God will supply all your needs. He won't supply all your greeds. Now, for most of us, we are living way above the level of we just have bread to eat. But God said he will supply bread for food and seed for sowing. And so that's God's job. That's God's promise to us. That's what he does. Now, this is a big shift for most of us because we kind of think if you get more, I'm getting less. That's how politicians point, get one group against another. You know, you're getting more, And so one of the things that helped me understand this from God's standpoint, in 1991, Marianna had the very big blessing of going to the Soviet Union right before it broke up. I mean, I think we got on the plane and it was the Soviet Union. We landed in New York and it was Russia and these outlying territories. It was right before it broke up. And we had the opportunity. This was a large group. Josh McDowell was leading it. And an emissary from the U.S. Embassy there came and started explaining to us what was going on in Russia. It was a very turbulent time, and there you remember Boris Yeltsin and Gorbachev. And so the idea was that they were going to be releasing this communist system so that there would be more free enterprise, capitalism. And he said, this is a big change for people because in the Soviet Union, the pie is this big, and if you get more pie, I get less pie. In America, we think we can make a bigger pie. We can work hard. We can produce wealth. We can hire more people. We can create wealth. There's no concept of that right now. That was in 1991 in Russia. And we have kind of the same concept if we think that we're the only ones that are in charge of how we're doing. If I give money away, then I have less store because of what I've given away. But the Bible says, think of it this way. Think of it, the sum of what God gives you is so that you can give it away so that God can replenish your supply. One of my favorite black preachers who's now with the Lord, E.V. Hill, said, I heard him say one time, when God blessed you, he didn't have you in mind. And another time he said, if he can't get it through you, he won't give it to you. And so the Bible talks about having a generous spirit as being a part of that, which is really the second big shift. The second shift says this, shifting the purpose of my blessing off of self and on to others. Excuse me. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be filled with more and more stuff. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. The purpose of God's enriching to you is not that we would just accumulate more and more stuff, but that we would be generous in every way. And the idea there is this goes beyond financial things, but it includes financial things because it talks about being generous in the way that we have been blessed as well. God's blessings are more than just material ones, but they include material ones as well, so that we can do a God-like thing and give them away to others who are needy. The Proverbs say this, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Love God, love others. And that would include how we handle our resources. And when we make these shifts, the Bible says that there'll be an enduring righteousness. In verse 9, it says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He there is not identified. He is not God. He is the righteous person who uses this wealth the way that God intends it to be. And the Bible says that's a characteristic of those who walk in the ways of the Lord and fear the Lord. So, I said at the beginning of the message, you're in charge. So you're in charge. How should I sow? How should I sow? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us direction about that. Let's go back to verse 6. The point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, suppose you have an acre's worth of seed, and you have an acre of property, and you sow that seed, you get an acre's worth of harvest, right? Suppose you have 5 acres of ground and you just sow 1 acre's worth of seed on it. Are you going to get 5 times as much? You're not, because the amount of seed you sow has to be related to the amount of land you're sowing it on. Yeah, I'm. How many are trying to grow grass this fall? You know, I am. It's like every year we rake out areas that are just brown and ugly, and I don't know what it is, and so we get some topsoil. And, you know, I don't take every little seed and they say, okay, buddy, you go, buddy, and you right next to there and an inch away, we'll put another guy. I just throw seed on there. You know, I'm thinking the birds are going to eat some of this. I hope some of it sprouts up to grow. I sow bountifully because I want a whole lawn. I don't want a blade of grass over here and one over here and one over here. I want a lawn, and so I sow bountifully with the seed. And so I'm hoping that it'll be that we will reap bountifully as well. But the Bible says this with regard to your sowing, with regard to how you use your resources, don't hold back. Sow bountifully, because that is how you reap bountifully. The second thing, remember, you're in charge, right? You're in charge of this. What will I give? What will I decide in my heart to give? Verse 7. In fact, if you look at verse 7, how does that verse start? Each one must give. Now, that's an important verse because everybody has this responsibility before God. Each one must give. But here's how to give. Here's how to give. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So you have to give as you've decided in your heart. Now, the word heart as used in the Bible and the word heart as it's used in our society today are not the same. What do we think of when we think about the heart today? We think about, you broke my heart. It's like an emotional thing. It's like an emotional thing that we have feeling pain in our hearts, and we have gladness at our heart. And so, but the scripture, when it talks about heart, isn't talking about your feelings. In scripture, heart means this. It's the place of settled values. It's what you treasure in life. It's what you believe in enough to make precious and important in your life. The part of our being where we desire, deliberate, and decide. It's been described as the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity. So it's not a feeling. Don't wait until you feel to give, because that feeling may never come. And it's okay if it doesn't come. We can do things that we don't feel like doing. And if somebody ever says, just follow your heart, what they really mean is to follow your feelings. That's really not good advice. That's really not good advice. If you follow your heart, the heart the way God defines the heart, now that is good advice. That is good advice, because the heart is what we value. It's what we treasure. It's what's important, not just a feeling. And it's not just about reason either. We have deciding in our heart. That's a part of a cognitive process there. But it's not just about what's reasonable, because when we go back to chapter 8, it says that Macedonians were begging to give, even though they were in a place of extreme poverty, begging to give money away to people they didn't know, and they would never visit and never see this side of heaven. What's reasonable about that? Not reasonable. But they begged Paul for the opportunity to give. And so when we speak of about deciding in our heart, it means decide in accordance with what you really value, what's really important to you in life. It might look something like this. It's a process that says, I truly value that people would come to know Christ. I really value the people God created and then died to save. What can I do in this life to accomplish the Great Commission? And if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, you're thinking, you know, I want to impact the world past the time that I'm living on it. How can I invest in things that are going to make a difference beyond my lifetime? And the Bible says, invest in the eternal. Invest in the eternal. You know what? I am happy for every dollar I gave for the renovation of this auditorium, because you know what? For years and years, there's going to be a ministry place where people are going to come to Christ, get built up in their faith, and I had the opportunity to give something toward that. It's something that I am glad for, something that I think was a good investment. So it's not whether you feel like giving, but that you give in accordance with your settled convictions and cherished values. God gives his children the privilege of being involved in destiny-changing ministry through their provision. Now, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. And that word in the Greek is hilaros, from which we get the word hilarity or hilarious. God loves a giver that's very eager and happy about giving. You're thinking cheerful, right? Well, if that's true, I could probably be a lot cheerfuler if I gave $10 and $50. Or if I gave $100 instead of $1,000, I'd be happier. And so maybe that's what God means. But I think that we would all say, how much of our money just flowing through our hands and not making a difference? This is a chance to invest in that which really makes a difference. So why would we be cheerful to give? First reason, our decision to give promotes our deepest values, the things that really are going to be most important at the end of life. Mary and I took a little anniversary trip to Montreal Thursday and Friday, came back yesterday. And on the way up to Montreal, we went right by the Word of Life ministry, and we stopped there at the Bible Institute to take some care packages that the parents had given us for some of our students there, have a chance to pray with them. And while we were there, you know, we walked around and thought about some times that we had been up at Word of Life. And we went to the inn, the oldest building they have there, and we remembered a dinner there when the founder of that ministry, Jack Wurtson, was alive. And we were there, and kind of like if you're there for a week, one of your meals you get to have with Jack. And so we had our meal with him, and he was telling us a story about when they purchased the island. And the island is where the teenager ministry is. It's out in the middle of Scroon Lake, and you know, maybe it's 400 acres or so, an island in the middle, like very beautiful. And over the years, from the 50s, early 50s, when they acquired that island till today, thousands, hundreds of thousands of teenagers have come to Christ and been built up in their faith on that island. But they didn't own it. They wanted to own it. It was for sale. They didn't have any money. And Jack got in his mind that he would ask five people to give $12,000 each. And so he did that, and that happened. Five people gave $12,000 each. They bought the island. And he was telling us a story, and he said one of the guys who gave, kind of lost touch with, but recently he got back in touch with me, and he said, you know, I had a lot of money at one time, but I've made a lot of poor financial decisions. And he said, basically, I'm broke. He said, in fact, the only investment that I ever made that's still paying dividends is the investment I made in the Word of Life Island. So what dividend was still paying dividends? The one for the money he gave away, that he lost control. He didn't come back and say to Jack, you know what, I need my $12,000 back. He said, I'm glad. I'm glad that one of my investments paid off really big in ways that probably he will never know until eternity. But when we can give in accordance with our deepest values, it has an enduring blessing in our lives. Secondly, our decision to give proves the genuineness of our faith. Proves the genuineness of our faith. If you look at the scripture this morning, and Paul can write a sentence, can he? With a lot of clauses and dependent and independent clauses. But it's, look in verse 12, it says, the people, that's the Jerusalem church, will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. What does it mean? It means you believe the gospel. You believed it and you did something. Your submission means you decided, I'm going to come under this desire to bless the Jerusalem church and do that because I believe the gospel. And how we use our money really says, do we really believe what we say we believe? If we don't give in a way that's generous, we're really saying, I don't really expect God to be generous with me. I better hang on to what I got. The third thing is this. Our decision to give honors the Lord. Verse 11 says that generous gift will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12 said, overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from the gospel of Christ. You know, God is pushed to the margins in society so often, but when we give in a way that's directed by God, it brings them right back in. People say, wow, God must be real. I see what he's doing. I see what he's doing. God is real. God is real. The scripture says in Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your increase. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will brim over with new wine. It says, give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Now, just a thought for the next about 3 minutes. If you're a visitor, you have permission to read the bulletin, read another passage of scripture, just a little family time, talk to our church family here this morning. And this message has a context, though I would preach it if our finances were robust. It is not my job to tell you what to give. Not my job. But it is my job to tell you how to give, because the scripture tells us how to give, and it tells us how to give in this passage right here. Another thought as we begin, I don't know what you give. I choose not to look at those financial records, and so I don't know what people give, so I'm not thinking about anybody in particular right now, whether they gave a lot or a little. And to those who do give, who are tithers to their home church here, let me say thank you. Thank you. And I just want you to know I'm one of them. I don't want you to think that I'm asking you to do something that I don't do. By God's grace, Mary and I have tithed for 43 years. And that was through the times of four daughters being at home and braces, and all, you know, all the stuff that you're dealing with if you have kids. And I'll just say, God was good to us. And the blessings aren't all financial, but there are blessings that we have received that came from God that we just, I just want to publicly give him thanks for. And probably a lot of you that are regular tithers are experiencing this message already. But I just want to say that the Bible says, we looked at this verse last week, bear one another's burdens, but everyone should carry his own load. The burden was something that's too big for one person to carry, and we need to help in that case. And the load is what each of us should do. And I think that if everybody does what God directs them to do, that we'll be fine. It says in this passage, each one must give. Each one must give. I feel that this is on me. This is not your responsibility. But I feel the load when I look at our general fund giving and realize, wow, we are just way falling behind. Now, we've cut the budget. You know, in the last 5 years, prices, consumer price index has gone up 8%, and our budget has gone down over 5%. And so at a time when rising prices, we're cutting just to be as efficient as we can. And so we're trying to do our part. We've cut our spending. We've skipped training that would really help us. We're deferring maintenance. That's not a good idea. But we don't have any outside sources of support. For the last 73 years as a church, we do have just like this one outside source of support. The Lord himself, who's been faithful to us. And he will be faithful. I have no question about that. But his normal way of operation is that he supplies the local church through the gifts of those who are a part of that church. And that's why I'm placing this need before you this morning. It would be a blessing to receive a special gift. But if we got a big gift on Friday, I would have preached the exact same message today, because this message isn't really about the church needs money. The message is really about how God wants to free us so that our money really goes in a way that honors the Lord and gives us the greatest satisfaction in its use. I'm praying that each of us would believe God for his all-sufficient provision and give regularly and generously so that the ministry of his church on Long Island would prosper. I got a little criticism for having the compassion experience here last weekend. Do you realize that all that money that people are going to spend sponsoring children could come out of their offerings to the church? And that's probably true, but I don't believe that people think like that. I think when people have a spirit of generosity and they're doing what God wants them to do, that we'll be just fine. And so I'm happy for every child that got sponsored, and I'm not feeling that somehow that was stolen from our church. If that was the case, we would have just said, don't come, don't come. But I believe when people are moved to generosity, they'll be generous in all areas. They will be generous in all areas. And just a thought about the mission of the church. I've used this statistic before. You've heard it. In America, there's one church for every 800 people. On Long Island, there's one church for every 4,300 people. And so we need to keep moving out for God. We need to be doing more. And you haven't said, wow, I noticed that. Everybody, we've trimmed back on ministry. We haven't. We've been pressing the accelerator all the way down. We don't want to cut that. We have cut other things so that we don't have to cut that. But this is a mission. This is a mission, because this church is a church that believes that the gospel needs to be preached without apology, and that people whom God loves need to be enfolded into the family of God. The vision that God gave us, that Pastor Seth referenced in his remarks this morning, it says those from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every land will be gathered before the throne of God and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. So we're asking God to make this church like that church. Amen. Would you stand for closing prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for your great promises. And Father, forgive us for not relying on them. Father, we choose to do that. And Father, cause us, Lord, we know that there needs to be shifts. It may not happen all one time, but Father, shift us into relying on you. And shift us into using some of what you've prospered us with to bless others. And Lord, we pray that each of these gifts, that this whole process would bring great honor and great glory to you. And we bless you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.